Instead of doing what I normally do at this point in the service, I'm going to do something different today. Matter of fact, what I'm about to do, I've only done a few times in my entire ministry. I've done it, but it's very, very rare. As I think about the last 20 years, I think I've done it twice, this being the second time. And I don't remember one, I'm sure there's more, but you can count them all on one hand and probably have fingers left over. But before I tell you what I'm going to do today that's different, I want to say a word about what I normally do and why I do it. So let's begin by having you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears away from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Paul says in this passage that all Scripture, I want you to underline that in your thinking, all Scripture, all 66 books of the Bible, all Scripture is inspired by God. Verse 16 of chapter 3 says, "All Scripture is profitable." Everything in those 66 books is profitable. And then he tells you what they're profitable for. He says they're profitable for doctrine, which is a Greek word that simply means teaching. They're profitable for reproof. Sometimes we read the Scripture and we are rebuked. Sometimes we are corrected, and then it says we are instructed in righteousness. By the way, notice that there are four things that are mentioned, and two are positive and two are negative, so to speak. The two that are positive are doctrine or teaching and instruction, and the two negative are correction and reproof. When you read your Bible, those are the things God is trying to do from His Word. He's trying to correct us, sometimes to even reprove us. But what He really wants to do is instruct us and teach us. In other words, there are things in our lives that He wants us to take out, and there are things He wants us to put in. He wants us to take out the vices and put in the virtues. Matter of fact, if you read the Scripture carefully, you will see that He wants you to replace the vices with the virtues. And that is what the Scripture is about. So as you read your Bible, remember that. What in this passage does God want me to take out of my life? And what in this passage is He telling me He wants in my life? But what I want to emphasize for a minute is all Scripture. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable. Then there is a charge. It's unfortunate that there's a chapter break here, but there is. In the original text, there is no such break. He says, based on the fact that we have a word from God, and now he speaks to pastors, people like me, and he says, "I charge you." This is one of the most sober charges in all of the New Testament. "I charge you before God. I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. I charge you before God, preacher, make sure you preach the word. That is my charge. All scripture is given by inspiration. All scripture is inspired. So I take it that what he wants me to do is preach all the scripture. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to the church he established in Ephesus. And he meets with the elders of the church. And one of the things he says to them is, I gave to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't hold anything back. I gave you the whole enchilada. I gave it all to you. So that's my charge. And that's why I do what I do. Which is what I normally do is take a book of the Bible and teach it. Divided into its natural literary units. That sometimes is a whole chapter, sometimes it's part of a chapter. Sometimes it's a story, sometimes it's a paragraph, sometimes it's a parable, and sometimes it's a proverb. But I take those natural literary units of Scripture and use that for the basis of teaching. I think it dawned on me some years ago. If God wrote a book called the Bible, and he divided it into 66 parts, then maybe he's telling me what I need to do is teach it all. That I need to take each of those books and systematically teach each one of them until I've made it all the way through the Bible. Haven't made it yet, but I'm working on it. We are currently going through the book of Genesis on Wednesday night, and normally on Sunday morning, I just started going through the book of Judges, and when I get done with those two books, we'll pick some more. We'll go through it and through it and through it. Amen. Until it goes through us. Amen. I've learned something doing that. I've learned that I have preached on things that it would never have occurred to me to preach on. I've been forced, because I'm going through the book, to teach things that I probably would never have taught. Now, I'm not suggesting by this that it's wrong to preach a topical sermon or a textual sermon. Matter of fact, I've done that. I've done whole series on a topic without going through a book. I am just saying that for me, my personal opinion is, if that's all I did, I would not be doing what I think the Scripture teaches for this reason. And this is what a lot of pastors do, and I'm not their judge, the Lord is, but this is why I don't do that. Because if that's all I did, then I would be in control of what I teach. And then I would only teach you what I know. You see, by going through the Bible the way I do it, I am forced to teach you all Scripture, the whole counsel of God. So in case you haven't figured this out yet, I am very committed to that approach, to teaching the Word of God. By the way, it's fallen out of vogue. I was born out of due time. If I'd have been born about 100 years ago, this was very, 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 very popular. But it's not popular today. And Paul said that was going to happen. Later in chapter 4, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or teaching. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside unto fables. And that is precisely what is happening today in a lot of places. I think there are a lot of reasons for that, and I wish I had time to discuss it. I think we've dumbed down our educational level to where we only live now by sound bites. And what people want when they go to church is to feel good. Right. Notice that's not what I try to ever do. Right. I don't want you to feel bad, but it's not my job to make you feel good. My job is to make you be good. Amen. It's a big difference. Amen. And that means you got to think. And that's what people don't do. It's hard for people to think today. So the sermons get smaller and smaller, and that's what I'm told I'm supposed to do. People can't think for an hour. Don't worry, I'm not going for an hour. But people can't think. They want little sound bites and slogans. Right. And it just seems to me that that is not what God told me to do. The other problem with that form of preaching is that if that's all I did, I think you would be cheated. Because if all you ever hear from the pulpit is what the pastor thinks you ought to hear, then what does he leave out? I've often thought to myself, what is missing in my life because I don't know the book of Deuteronomy? And why'd you pick that book? By the way, you have any idea what's in the book of Deuteronomy? Well, let me tell you, Jesus was tempted three times. And each time, guess what book of the Bible he quoted? Deuteronomy. And what am I missing because I don't know what's in Lamentations or Judges or Genesis? But that's meddling, so I won't go there. I'm simply saying that what I normally do is teach the Bible by books. That's the sum of everything I've just said. I teach the Bible by books. I often say to people, if you'll just stick with me, when I start a book, by the time I get into it, you'll know that book. Right. Amen. And so what I don't do is just bounce around the Bible, picking what I think would make a good sermon on Sunday. There was a lady in this church, and when she first came, heard me teach and said, "Thank you," or something to that effect. She said, "It's nice to hear somebody teach the Bible instead of the pastor telling us what happened in his life last week." And I thought, it made a profound impression upon me. I was impressed, and I thought, yeah, that's right. I sometimes tell people what happened to me, but that's only if I think it illustrates the spiritual truth I'm trying to teach. But what I don't do is tell you what happened to me last week. Aren't you sad? All right, I said I was going to tell you what I do, and then I was going to tell you what I'm going to do today that's really different. What I normally do is teach the Word. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to tell you what happened to me last week. On Wednesday morning, I was sitting at my desk at home studying, and the phone rang. The voice on the other end of the phone told me about a friend of mine in another state who had just died. I was stunned. It was like somebody had balled up their fist and hit me right in the gut. Matter of fact, for the next several hours, I just walked around in a daze. I just almost couldn't comprehend it. Let me tell you about this fellow. He's 46 years old. A mutual friend of ours said, "You know, he's really a good-looking guy." For a man to say that is significant. Very, very bright, extremely bright, hardworking, multi-millionaire. Matter of fact, at his memorial service, which was yesterday, the owner of the company he worked for, which was involved in finances, said that when this man came to work for us, we were a $28 billion company. That's with a B. And today we are a $90 billion company. And the difference is largely responsible to this man. Needless to say, he had lots of money. I knew that. He was married to a great wife. Had four tremendous kids. If you met them, you would be impressed with them. They were mature beyond their years. And that's because they had such great parents. Their father prayed with them, taught them. Their mother was a Bible teacher. They had Bible studies in their home. And this man was deeply, deeply spiritual. Knew the Lord, led people to Christ, traveled all over the world in his business. Remember him telling me how excited he was that he went to Saudi Arabia and was able to lead a bellhop to Christ. He had enormous impact on a large number of people. Yesterday, 2,000 people attended his funeral. I was shocked. 46 years old, and he's dead. But what really got me is the way he died. He committed suicide. I was shocked that he was dead, but I just couldn't fathom that he had committed suicide. Here was a man who had everything to live for, and yet he commits suicide. He had everything to live for and everything to look forward to. His oldest son is about to graduate next month from high school. And his three kids beyond that are younger. He loved his kids and they loved him. What? I just don't get it. I sat down. What do I know about suicide? Well, I know the psychologists say that when a person contemplates suicide, they have reached the end of their rope and they think that the situation they're in is hopeless. So I don't know why, but apparently he felt like something was hopeless. My brother, whom some of you have met, heard speak, is a therapist in Texas, and his comment was, this is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. It's not as hopeless as you think. There is hope, but suicide is a permanent solution to a hopeless problem. I have one more comment about suicide. I think it's selfish. Who are you thinking about when you commit suicide? And I got angry. And though he's my friend and I love him, what I wanted to do was resurrect him and slap him. I mean, what are you thinking? You're going to leave a wife and four kids that you love and they love? What are you thinking? I can tell you what you're thinking. You're thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about your wife. You're not thinking about your kids. You're not thinking about the people you work with. You're not thinking about your friends. You're not thinking about the Lord. You are thinking about yourself, and it's the ultimate selfish act. So I got angry. That was Wednesday. I told you I was going to tell you about my week. So let me tell you what happened the next day. I get up every morning, and I study the Bible. I always study something I'm not going to teach. This is me, the text, and the Lord. Shut the door, don't answer the phone. It's just me and the Lord and the text. So I go through some book I've never been through before, and it's me and the Lord and the text. So recently, I've been studying 1 Samuel. And Thursday morning, I got up, and I got to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Guess what goes on in 1 Samuel chapter 31? Saul commits suicide. So there it is again. And now I've got to deal with it from the text. And I know there are all kinds of questions that pop up when suicide is involved. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know somebody that has thought about committing suicide? Raise your hand. Virtually everybody here. How many of you know somebody that actually did it? Raise your hand. Wow. I started not to speak on this, and I thought, you know what? If it's happened to me, it's happened to them, and there are probably people sitting there that have questions about, well, do those people go to heaven? And here I am looking at the text, and Saul did commit suicide. And I could just all imagine all the questions that people are asking about the man I'm talking about. So I've dealt with this a little bit in the past. So let me make a couple of observations. Looking at the scripture again, I was forced to think of it in a biblical fashion. It is not the unpardonable sin. I don't have time this morning to go into what the unpardonable sin is, but suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Given what that sin is about, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 12. I'm not sure anybody today can commit it anyway. But it's attributing to Satan what Jesus did in the power of the Holy Spirit. And since he's not here, I'm not sure you can even do that. But suicide's not it. That's very, very clear from Matthew chapter 12. Well, could a person who knows the Lord think about this? Yeah. Yeah. As a matter of fact, in the scripture, there's a man named Jonah. He goes and preaches to the city of Nineveh. The whole city gets converted, and he gets upset about it. He gets angry, and he says to the Lord, I'm ready to die. Take me home right now. Now, he isn't suffering from cancer. He's suffering from anger. And he just gets angry about it. Elijah did the same thing. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forgotten your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And he says, in essence, I'm ready. Take my life. But the reason I read you that verse is, I am alone. That's what people who think about committing suicide think. They think, I am alone. You are not alone. Somebody on this planet cares about you. And if you left, they would miss you deeply. But that's what they think. So suicide is not the unpardonable sin, but even believers think about doing it. And believers do it. Matter of fact, I said to you, I was just studying 1 Samuel. And Samuel is the one who actually did it. Now there's a debate about whether or not Samuel knew the Lord. Saul. I said Samuel. There's a question about whether or not Saul knew the Lord. I think he did. Some Bible teachers say he did not. And that's because he committed suicide. But look at all of what is said about him. In 1 Samuel, we are told that God gave him a new heart. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9. Now, if God gave him a new heart, that means he knew the Lord, in my opinion. I thought it was very interesting. One commentator said, to be sure, Saul's life as a whole was something anything but victorious. As the end nears for Saul, he consults a spiritual medium and then dies by his own hand. These final acts in Saul's life certainly do not indicate that he was unsaved. On the contrary, they constitute a warning to all saved about the dangers that come from not walking with God by faith. And then this commentator, who was a Greek professor, said, Saul is a classic example of a regenerate man who never learned to live by faith. But it should also be noted that this, God giving Saul a new heart, occurs during an encounter with a group of prophets who are in the process of prophesying. Of what then were they prophesying? There is no good reason to doubt that they were prophesying about Israel's messianic hope. The Apostle Peter tells us, quote, "To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him would receive the remission of sins." End of quote. So this Bible teacher thinks, and I thought it was very interesting. I've known about the verse that God gave Saul a new heart. I've never paid any attention to the context that it was right after some prophets were prophesying, and they were prophesying probably about the coming of the Messiah. And so he believed, and he was saved. And yet, he committed suicide. Now, that isn't to say, if you ever think about it or attempt it, you should do it. And here are the reasons. Number one, you're for sure not going to hear the Lord say, "Well done," if you do that. Right? And this is super important, there are some serious eternal consequences to doing it, because it's a sin. You don't have the right to do that. And so when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and your life is evaluated, that'll be taken into consideration, and you will lose reward that you could have gained if you stayed here and battled through whatever it was you felt was hopeless. So, do not. Have I made that clear? Do not commit suicide. Trust the Lord for whatever situation you are in. I want to make an observation. As a result of this week, I've drawn a conclusion. I think that people are a bundle of contradictions. I've always known that they were complicated, but I'm going to go one step further. I think we're all a bunch of contradictions. So, got up this morning, I'm now in 2 Samuel. And here's David. And he goes before the Lord and he says, "What do you want me to do? You name it, I'll do it. Shall I go to Hebron?" God says, "Go to Hebron." So David goes to Hebron with all of his 6 wives. Now here's a man who has a heart for the Lord like nobody else, and 6 wives to go with it. Put that together. Matter of fact, a few verses later, he negotiates with some fella and he says, "Look, I want you to bring me back my first wife." Now that was a direct violation of Scripture. Here's why. He married Saul's daughter. Saul then took that daughter and gave it her to another man. They were divorced. And so David now, he's got 6 other wives, says, "Bring her. I want her back." Deuteronomy 24 says, if you are married to somebody and divorce them, you cannot go back to the first wife. So here's a man who's seeking the Lord one minute and violating the Scripture the next. I'm telling you, the thing I learned this week is people are a pile of contradictions. And I am at the head of the line. Amen. All right. That was Wednesday. Told you I was going to tell you about my week. At least we're almost through it now. Told you about Thursday. I'm going to tell you about Friday. One friend of mine was real concerned about me because he knew how this had impacted me. So he said, "Now look, I'm available if you want to talk." I have several friends like that I could go talk to. I didn't do it. And here's why. Got a Bible? Why don't you turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. This is what I learned Friday. This is the passage that went rattling around in my head. Verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the water, I'll be with you. Though through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you are precious to my sight. You have been honored. I have loved you. Therefore, I give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. Look at verse 1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. Verse 2. I will be with you. Verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. Get the picture? I don't have time to go through this passage, but basically what's going on here is simply this. This is talking about the nation of Israel. Notice it says Jacob and Israel in verse 1. And it's talking about the captivity. And what the Lord is saying to the nation of Israel, you're going to go through the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, but I'm going to be with you, and you as a nation are not going to be destroyed. That's the point of the passage. But in the process of saying that, there are things that apply to us. Look at verse 1. I redeemed you. I called you. You're mine. I'll be with you, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, verse 3. I'm your Savior, verse 3. You're precious in my sight, verse 4. I've honored you. I love you. I'm with you. Now, all those things are true of anybody who has trusted Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 says that Jesus said, I will never, ever, under any circumstances, leave you nor forsake you. I am with you, and nothing can change that. If you know the Lord, if you've trusted Him to get you to heaven, if you know for sure that you're going to heaven, you can say, the Lord is with me, and nothing, 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 nothing is going to change that. Let me put it another way. The Lord's going to be with me no matter what I go through. So I wanted to say to all the people involved in this particular situation, trust the Lord. I wanted to say to the wife, I can't imagine a more horrendous experience. You got to trust the Lord. It's not what happened. It's who is going to be with you through it. I wanted to say to each of those four kids, look, you got to understand. People are a bundle of contradictions. Life is a bunch of contradictions. I don't understand it all. But this I do understand. If you know Jesus Christ, He walks through the fire with you, and He walks through the flood with you. And I can't think of a greater experience than that. Heard of a pastor once who came to preach the funeral for another pastor who died of cancer, and the pastor stood up and said, I did not come here to tell you what I don't know. I came here to tell you what I do know. So let me make this very clear. There are a lot of things I don't know. I don't know why that man committed suicide. I don't know why some teenager gets shot and killed by a drive-by shooter. I don't know why babies die. I don't understand some of the things I've gone through. I don't understand some of the things you're going through, but this I know. If you know Jesus Christ, he will walk with you.
Amen.
And that's what you got to hold on to. If you're thinking about suicide, especially, or if you're going through deep water or a fire, the Lord will be with you.
Amen.
That's what I had reinforced to me this week. How was that?
Wow. Wow.
I hadn't had people applaud a sermon in a long time. Oh, me. I got to Friday. That's as far in the week as I'm going to take you. Saturday was dull by comparison. Saturday I wrestled with putting aside Judges and preaching on this. That's what happened. But I have a habit, if at all possible, I watch the news every night. I've been doing this since I was in college. I heard a chapel speaker once say, most Christians aren't interested in politics. They can't even name their senator. And I'm sitting there thinking, I can't name the senator from my state. So I decided from that day forward, I was going to figure out what's going on in the world. And so one of the ways I do that is every night I watch the CBS Evening News. And to show you how old I am, I started with Walter Cronkite. So, as is my habit, I tuned in to Scott Pelley on Friday afternoon. They have a feature on the CBS Evening News every Friday called On the Road. And the story Friday really got my attention. As I was watching the news, I saw the story of a 41-year-old man named Joe Cerna. He was a retired Special Forces sergeant who had served three tours of duty in Afghanistan. In Afghanistan, he and three of his buddies were in a Jeep that somehow landed in a body of water. The water started slowly rising, got to his ankles, got to his knees, got to his waist, covered his chest, and he somehow was trapped in this vehicle and couldn't move. And the water is still rising, and it got to his chin, and it stopped. They were able to rescue him, but not the other three guys. They perished in the accident. Then this Green Beret got back home to North Carolina. And now he's suffering from post-traumatic stress syndrome. So he gets charged with driving under the influence and some other traffic violations. Now, in order to try to redeem some of the people that get into this situation, they have developed a special court that's designed to help troubled veterans avoid jail time and get the help they need. So Joe was told to stay sober and return to court every 2 weeks. On April the 12th of this year, when he appeared before the judge, who was a Gulf War veteran, he was trembling and admitted that he had lied to the court, that his last urine analysis had been positive, and the judge sentenced him to go to jail for one night. But because of his experience in that Jeep, he was scared to death to be locked up in that small cell. I guess the problem was claustrophobia. The next day, they ushered him into the cell. shut the door, and he sat down alone on that one bunk. A few minutes later, the door opened, and there stood the judge. He walked into the cell, sat down on the cot, they shut the door, and the judge spent the night with the guy in jail. And since they were both military men, they talked about their military experiences. And here's what Joe said. It was more of a father-son conversation as opposed to a judge talking to someone and sentencing them. And then he said this. It was personal. It was personal. That's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to put his arm around you, hold your hand. He wants to say, this is personal, and I'm here for you. Don't ever forget that. I love you. I'm with you, and I will never, ever leave you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. How do people live life without you, Lord? I don't know. Pray for that family that's lost a father and a husband and a friend and a business partner. Comfort them and teach us to trust you, no matter what, to honor you, to recognize that you're always with us. In Jesus' name, amen.